Tonight, if you'd open your Bibles, turn to Titus chapter 2, the book of Titus chapter 2. Tonight, I want to read, our text will be verses 13 through 15, but I want to read verses 11 through 15. They're all tied together. Titus chapter 2 and verse 11. By the way, welcome to Rome. It's behind me. Kevin was telling me they got lights for it and everything, so if you got time in the morning, you may want to come by here about 9:15 or so just to see it all happen, because they'll have the lights down, everything will be on, and the music will be going, and it gets fun, especially once they learn the songs. They really sing out. Titus chapter 2, verse 11, the Bible says, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people zealous of good works. These things, Titus, speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee." Let no man look down on you. May the Lord add a blessing to the reading of his word. Let's pause. Father, we need your help tonight. There's a lot of truth here. Lord, we do not want to disregard any of it, but we want to, Lord, expose and highlight that which we, this church family, needs to hear tonight. You know each person who's here. You know the needs that each of us have. You know the things that we're going to face this coming week. Lord, you know the very place that we're in and the struggles that we have. And Lord, the things that are maybe causing us to be anxious. Lord, the things that may be causing us to look away from you and try to figure it out on our own. So I ask tonight that you would speak loud and long in our hearts and in our ears. And that God, that we would not fight against the truth tonight, we would embrace it and allow your grace to just swallow us up. And for that, we give you praise. In Christ's name, we ask these things. Amen. Bold statement, Jesus did not die because he was a sinner or because he deserved it. And we know that. He died because we needed forgiveness. Without him, we would be facing the wrath of God for our own personal sin debt. The price of God forgiving us is astronomical. Bottom line, we cannot and could not even begin to pay this debt. There's a man by the name of Ellis J. Crumb. He said this, and you'll remember this saying. You may not remember his name. He said, "He paid a debt he did not owe. I owed a debt I could not pay. He paid a debt he did not owe. I owed a debt I could not pay." It's commonly understood among those who hear the gospel that the grace of God is involved in the forgiveness of sin. But in our text tonight, we see that Paul emphasizes to Titus, as he wants him to remind and teach the people on the island of Crete, that the grace of God is given to us for living in this present world also. It's not just Ephesians 2:8, "For by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves." Verse 9 is the gift of God, lest any man should boast. But it is given to us so that we can survive and live in this world. God's grace goes beyond our salvation. As believers, we need strength. And what Paul is teaching here, what he calls the grace of God, is given to us, and it's given to us by the truth that we find in the Scripture, and then allowing the Holy Spirit ungrieved to work in us. That's a picture of the grace of God. Now, I want you to see something back up in verse 11 and 12, and we're going to come back to this just for a moment, but I saw this a few moments ago when I was reading it. It says, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men." Who personified was and is the grace of God? The Lord Jesus. Read it again. "For Jesus, he brought us salvation. He has appeared to all men." That's the incarnation. But he uses the language, he says, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men." You could put a face, if you wanted to, on the grace of God. Now look in verse 12. What did Jesus do as he lived his life, as he fleshed his life out on the face of the earth? What did he teach us by just his very lifestyle? He taught us that we need to deny ungodliness and worldly lust, and that we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. In this case, it was in the first century. So to put a face on the grace of God in verse 11, you could see how that Jesus himself, he fleshed out the graces of God, if you please, in his very life as he was on the face of the earth. And that's what God wants to teach us. When you accepted Christ as your Lord and Savior, what took place? You became a child of God. You were adopted into the family of God. He has sealed you with his Spirit. He has given us his Word. You and I have the same, please, the Word, the truth that we have is the same that Jesus had in his human flesh. And he fleshed that out. God expects us, because of what he has given us, not only in Christ, but what he's given us in his Word and what he's given us through the power of his Spirit, you and I are supposed to be doing the same thing. You can go to Galatians 5. We have the fruit of the Spirit. All of those graces, all of them right there. And it's your task and my task, and God has commanded us that we are to flesh these things out in our lives. Not just the ones we like, not just the ones that are easy for us, but all of them. And again, back to verse 12, teaching us, the grace of God teaches us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, those are the negatives, that we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. That's the fruit of the grace of God. Now, let's back it up. Let's take the face off the grace of God, and let's just take the grace of God for what it is. That's God's unmerited favor. This is what God has done for us because of Jesus. We couldn't pay for our sin debt, but grace has satisfied and taken care of that. That's what God gives us. It's a gift. But then, how about living out our lives on this earth? Again, God has given us grace. Aren't you glad you don't live by the law? I saw Ron by this morning, and I was talking to him. I said, aren't you grateful for grace? He said, yes. I said, if we were living by the law, I'd be crawling out from under a pile of rocks every 2-3 hours because I'd get stoned for the thoughts in my mind, the things that I do, my actions. But that, again, is the grace of God because the grace of God has replaced the law, the legalism. And so be grateful for that. I mean, I wouldn't last long in the Old Testament. I wouldn't last long at all. First time I had a temper tantrum or something, I had a meltdown. Boom, I'd be in trouble. But God in his grace. So that's grace again. And again, take the face off of it. That's God's gift. It's grace. I can't earn it. I don't deserve it. But yet he gives that to us. Not only is it true that by the grace of God we are reconciled to God, we are kept by his love, and eventually, because of his grace, his unmerited favor, we will be brought into his presence by his power. The believer is also enabled by the grace of God to live a godly life. I'm glad that God is gracious toward me, and that grace is patience and gentleness and all the fruit of the Spirit and love, and I need all of that because sometimes I'm stubborn, and sometimes I just miss it. I don't get it, but that's grace. So when we think about these verses of Scripture tonight, not only what grace gives us in life, but in verses 13 through 15, what we have before us is that grace wants to teach us some things. And God graciously, patiently, and gently walks us through these truths that we need so desperately in our lives. Before we launch into that, let me again remind you the setting. Before Jesus returned, this is Paul teaching this to Titus, but before Jesus returned to heaven, he told his followers that one day, this is in Thessalonians, by the way, toward the end of human history, when mankind will be on the verge of destroying itself, and we think we're getting close to that, when it is apparent that man has failed, that he will come back visibly, physically, and literally to the earth. His return is mentioned throughout both the Old and New Testaments. It will be the climax of human history. The world is trying to find some euphoria. They're trying to find this ultimate place where everybody gets along, and it will not be with alt-right, by the way. He was on TV the other night, and I saw just a glimpse of it. Charles Barkley was trying to understand where this guy gets all this hate in the superiority of a race. I mean, he is a Honestly, it's Nazism on steroids, alt-right. And they had the guy there, and he was making fun and mocking the Constitution of the United States. Oh, the pursuit of life, liberty. And the guy is insane. If you watched him, just look at his eyes, it probably gave it away. But when Jesus comes back, that will be the climax of human history. He is the climax of redemption. He's the culmination of history. His return is central to the Word of God. His return will be absolute, without a doubt, proof that God is going to keep His Word. We know He keeps His Word, but we keep telling the world that He's coming again, and I promise you, when He shows up, they're going to say, He did. He did keep His Word, because He is coming back. Now, we want Him to come back to redeem us and get us off this place in the rapture of the church, but when He comes back in the second coming, we're talking about Armageddon, and that word right there ought to bring chills to us, because when Armageddon comes, it's going to be in judgment. But God's grace is mentioned 125 times in the New Testament. If something is mentioned that often in 27 books, there's something to it. Repentance is necessary, the Bible teaches us. If a man is to see God, it's mentioned 79 times in the New Testament. Repentance. But now, His second coming is mentioned 380 times in the New Testament. 27 books, 380 times His second coming is mentioned. Would you say that's significant? I mean, if you were to read in one setting the whole New Testament, imagine you would keep hearing this 380 times. He's coming, He's coming, He's coming, He's coming. That would be a light bulb that needs to go off. But what about His grace? Here's a picture of God's amazing grace. And it's, again, you have to put the face of Christ on this. He came the first time to save man's soul. The second time, He's going to redeem man's body. It's when the rapture of the church, when He takes us off the face of the earth. The body of the redeemed will be resurrected and glorified. The first time He came to save the individual, the next time He's coming, one man said, to save society from itself, because the world is going to just implode. First time He came to crucifixion, the next time He's coming for a coronation. First time He came, died on a tree, the next time He's coming to be enthroned. The first time He came in love, the next time He's coming in wrath. The first time He was judged by men, the next time He will judge men. The first time He stood before Pilate, the next time Pilate will stand before Him. The day and age of grace is going to come to an end. Bottom line is, we are in the age of grace, and this is where God is doing his greatest work in trying to reach lost mankind with the truth of the gospel. And not only is it evangelistic in redemption, but by His grace, there's some things that His grace wants to teach us. Back again to verses 11 and 12, God's grace teaches us how to live. We looked at this last week. I just want to highlight it. The grace of God hath appeared, and it's Jesus Christ. We know that. Grace is incarnate in Christ. Christ was and is the vessel that God poured His grace through, His very life. Thus, we should see grace as a personal action by a personal God who saved us from our helpless condition out of pure love. Listen to what James Montgomery Boyce said. To be rescued by grace is that heartbreaking moment when we realize that we have been rescued from the clutches of evil against which we were helpless. He goes on, our resolve is strengthened never to go back there. We never want evil to take hold of us again. Thereby, we thank God for His amazing grace. Secondly, grace teaches us what is evil and what is good. We've talked about this already. Verse 12, denying ungodliness and worldly lust. And by the way, when it comes to worldly lust, it's more than just, you know, we think of the stuff on the TV ads and all that. But worldly lust is that which is ingrained in us since birth. We were born with this. That's that desire. And I liked what a couple of men said. MacArthur was one of them. He said the worldly lust, he says, is not that something that you would commit, but something that if you were ever given the opportunity that you would do it. If the circumstances were right, you would fall into that sin. It's all that he calls it the fleshly bait that's out there. He says, so we need to understand how precarious and how grateful we should be for God's grace, because He protects us and keeps us from that. But when he talks about how that we should deny in verse 12, ungodliness and worldly lust, deny means to say no, I cannot do that. I will not go there. I must stay as far away from that as I possibly can. Not to get up to it to see how much I can take before I think I can say no because once you get in, its clutches will grab you and it will own you. And we know that. We know that from life's experience. Denying means renouncing, forsaking. Godliness is reverence manifested in actions. It's in our behavior. When we should deny ungodliness, ungodliness is manifested in our actions. Worldly lust, again, appetites, desires, cravings. One man said this, and I'll add to it, our external conduct betrays God, but also similar internal impulses do as well. Sexual compulsions, which are a part of worldly lust, they're included, but don't forget anger, hatred, ambition, and other urges that result in uncontrolled speech or behavior. There used to be a thing when someone would lose their temper and they would say something, they said, oh, that's a Freudian slip. No, that's your slip. That's yours. It's not Freud. That's you. As the old preacher would say, whatever's down in the well comes up in the bucket. So be mindful what's in the well. And it's not that we need to suppress it. And it's not that we need to watch ourselves and perform. We need to just come before God with brokenness and repentance and ask Him to clean the well. That's what we need to do. Second thing it does, it teaches us how to say yes. Back in verse 12, the second part, it says how we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Keeping the rules is not what he's talking about here. They are a consequence, by the way, of the appearing of the grace that God is in Christ. But we are to live self-controlled lives. That's what's up to me. I have to discipline myself. There are certain things that God will do, and there are certain things that he empowers me and enables me to do. Secondly, he talks about righteousness, living righteously. That means upright. That's what affects other people. So your Christianity is not just about you. It's about others, because that's where our righteousness shows up. And then godly lives, that speaks of your relationship with God. Let me read a statement from Oswald Chambers. This was in his July 7th devotion, My Utmost for His Highest. Listen to what he says, and I'm really excited about meeting him one day. First of all, asking why did he make my life so miserable, but secondly, I just want to just be in his presence. And I know we're going to be glorified. I know we're going to be, but I just want to meet the man. He uses the scripture Matthew 7:14. Enter ye in at the straight gate, because straight is the gate and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life. He writes, if we're going to live as disciples of Jesus, we have to remember that all efforts of worth and excellence are difficult. The Christian life is gloriously difficult, but its difficulty does not make us faint and cave in. It should stir us up to overcome. God saves people by his sovereign grace through the atonement of Jesus, and it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Philippians 2:13. But we have to work out, verse 12, that salvation in our everyday practical living. That's what we have to do. God is working in us. It's like rubbing in the ointment, but we have to work it out. Thank God that he does give us difficult things to do. Now listen to Chambers. Thank God that he gives us difficult things to do. His salvation is a joyous thing, but it is also something that requires bravery, courage, and holiness. It tests us for all that we are worth. Jesus is bringing many sons to glory, and God will not shield us from the requirements of sonship. Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience through the things which he suffered. God's grace produces men and women with a strong family likeness to Jesus Christ, not pampered, spoiled weaklings. It takes a tremendous amount of discipline to live the worthy and excellent life of a disciple of Jesus in the realities of life. He closes, it is necessary for us to make an effort to live a life of worth and excellence. It is necessary for us to do that. Verse 13, here's the second part of our message tonight. God's grace teaches us where we should look, where our hope should be. He says in verse 13, looking for that blessed hope. We know what we're looking for. We're looking for his coming. And understand it's implied here because he doesn't specifically say it, but in other places Paul would say, not only should we be looking for that hope, not only should we be watching for him, but we need to keep ourselves prepared so that when we see him that we'll not be embarrassed. We will not be ashamed. He says that in Romans. But ours is a confident expectation. His first coming, we experienced his grace. His second coming, we will experience his glory. Look what it says. Looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing. The glorious appearing. The New American Standard uses this phrase, the appearing of the glory. It can be translated either way. The appearance, the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, or the appearing of the glory. I like that translation, the appearing of the glory. When Jesus comes, we will see the glory of God as it appears right before us. We will finally at last see it. All that we've read about, all that we've sung about, all that we've tried to imagine in our minds, we will see Him in His glory. So what does glory mean? We'll see Him for all that He really is. He's the object of our worship. He's our Creator and Savior, the final Judge, the one whom we pray to, the one in whom all the fullness of the Godhead dwells in bodily form. He's my Savior, my Deliverer, my King. He is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. In all that I have ever thought Him to be, He will be more than that, and that will be the glory of it all, the appearing of His glory. So grace teaches us these things. This is what we need to be looking for. This is our blessed hope. And what is that hope? The glorious appearing of the great God. God's grace also teaches us who is Lord. Now, that's amazing that we even have to think, well, we know who's Lord. Jesus is Lord. Yes, He is, but you need to define that. You need to be able to wrap your mind around that, especially in our day, because people are inquisitive. You need to be able to explain to them what that means. What does it mean that Jesus is Lord? What does all that entail? Okay, he's the Creator and He's the Savior. All right, I get the Creator part, but how is the Savior? How does that work? What does it look like? Salvation is in three tenses. It deals with the past because we've been delivered from sin's penalty. That's justification, and that alone can be a message all in itself. We've been justified as if we'd never sinned. God justified us how? Because when Jesus paid our sin's penalty, all the wrath that you and I so justly deserved, and you hear me say this all the time, and the reason why I repeat is because I'm praying that it's going to get in your head and in your heart and finally one day on your lips. Jesus, when He took our wrath upon God's our wrath that we deserved upon Himself on the cross, God's wrath was diverted from us, and so that we did not have to suffer the penalty. I was thinking about it today, and we were having a meeting, and Don Waller was closing in prayer, and he says, Lord, I thank You for what You did, that You did not leave the cross. And when he said that, I thought He was on the cross 3 hours. 3 hours being separated from His Father. 3 hours of incredible pain and torment. 3 hours of being mocked. 3 hours when the skies turned black, the heavens could not even look at Him. The very thing that He created could not even look upon Him as He suffered and struggled on that cross. For 3 hours. And I get annoyed if I go through Burger King and it takes 10 more seconds to get my Whopper than it did. And it just 3 hours. He did that for you and me. But imagine in 3 hours, God poured upon Him all of heaven's wrath, all of God's holiness, all of God's divine wrath upon Him for all the people of the whole world, for the sin. So that whosoever calls on the name of the Lord can be saved. So 3 hours, it's worse than any atomic bomb. It's worse than any disease, anything. It's 3 hours He did that for me. So salvation deals with my past and the gift that I have. It deals with my present. I'm delivered from sin's power. That's sanctification. And by the way, sanctification is not me. It's what God does. He's trying to pull me out of and away from. He uses conviction. He uses His word. He uses the discipline. He uses preachers. He's using all of those things to try to separate me unto Himself. We talked about it this morning. You talk about the temple, the tabernacle. Those were things that were set aside for God's use. You have been saved, and you have been set aside for God's use. When you hear that verse in Corinthians, it says, you are not your own. You're not your own. You've been bought and paid for. Your sin debt has been paid. You are now a temple of the Holy Spirit. You belong to God. Lastly, the future. One day we'll be delivered from sin's presence. That's the glorification. And all of this, by the way, you can find in Romans chapter 8, starting around verse 32. But salvation is in three tenses. But now, what about the intended result of the atonement of Christ, the efficacy? Jesus paid our sin debt. Watch what it says in verse 14. Who gave Himself for us. He was our substitute. He took our place. He gave Himself for us. Now, I don't know how we can express that or give an example or an illustration, but just the bare words itself. He gave himself for us. His purpose was to redeem us from all of our iniquity, all of our lawlessness, all of our rebellion. He says, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity. He purifies us and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. Now, verse 14 is loaded with truth. Who gave himself for us, he was our substitute, that he might redeem us from all iniquity. He's paid the sin debt, but he has redeemed us from all iniquity. There's not any of those surprises. You go and you get your car worked on, and you say, I want this done, this done, this done. They say, okay, and before you get home, your phone's ringing. They say, oh, yeah, we found these other 14,000 things that you need to have done to your car. And then you'll say, well, you know, I just want those things. Oh, but if you don't get these things done, your car could break down and you could crash and kill 10,000 people and it's just, it could go up in flames and it's just horrible, ugly, terrible thing. And say, well, no, I just want these three things done. And they just won't leave it alone. And we call those surprises. Well, when you and I get to heaven, there's not going to be any surprises. Because you've received Christ as Savior and you've surrendered your life to him and your name's written in the Lamb's Book of Life, when you stand before there, there won't be any surprises. David, could you come here just for a moment? There's this issue now. We need to have a conversation here. No, you're not getting in because you didn't take care of this. There won't be any of that because all iniquities have been taken care of. Saved to the uttermost. Saved. So why does Jesus go through all of this? Why does he purify us? Because sin makes us guilty and dirty. Grace makes us innocent and clean. Let me read to you. This is what God gave in Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 25. This is what he told them now. This is Old Testament. God says, then will I sprinkle. He's talking about bringing the people back. Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean from all your filthiness, and from all your idols will I cleanse you. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you an heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and ye shall keep my judgments and do them. And ye shall dwell in the land that I shall give your fathers, and ye shall be my people, and I will be your God, and I also will save you from all of your uncleanness. I will call for the corn and will increase it and lay no famine upon you. That's a picture of salvation that God gives us in Christ Jesus in the New Testament. I will give you a new spirit. I will give you a new tongue. I will cause your heart to be one of tenderness, flesh. And I will cause you, there's grace, to walk in my statutes and keep my commandments and keep my words. So how does he do that? Out of conviction of the Holy Spirit, God takes his word and he impresses upon our hearts and lives that this is what we need to do. Go back to Titus. I'm going to finish this up now. What is Jesus after? Why does he want to purify us? It says, purify unto himself a peculiar people. He wants us as a possession. He purchased us. He purifies us so he can possess us, literally for himself, as his own possession. You can go to 1 Peter 2, 9 and 10, and it talks about how that we are a holy people set aside and set apart, and that God wants us to be priests and kings unto himself. Jesus enables and empowers us. And I like this last part. He says, zealous of good works. That word zealous, let's use the word eager. Eager to do good works. When Jesus gets through working in your heart, it's amazing how that we always want to do something for him. That's the only way that we can think of possibly that we can give back or pay him back. So we, because of grace, have a consuming desire to honor our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, here's the key. If we do not keep our hearts and our minds in his word, and we spend more time with the world, back up in verse 12, and we're not denying ungodliness and worldly lust, then who's going to control our thought life? We've already talked about this in 2 Corinthians 10. The battle is on. If we do not cast down everything that tries to exalt itself against the knowledge of God, then we're going to be defeated, and we're not going to be thinking about, we're not going to be looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing. We're not going to remember all the time that he forgave us except on Sunday when the preacher reminds us, and we're not going to remember that he redeemed us from all iniquity and that he's purified us unto himself as a peculiar people because he wants us to be his personal possession. And lastly, we will not be eager to do anything whatsoever for him because it's not on our radar. It's not on our mind. It's not what's important to us. So there is the issue. Our works should be the natural response to his work in us. Grace teaches us who is Lord. Grace empowers us to serve him as Lord. In verse 15, he comes to Titus, and this is a personal word to him. Here's the practical aspect of grace. He says, Titus, because by grace I've given you and these Cretans all of these things, all Christians these things, these are the things that I want you to talk about. He says, these things speak, these things. And you could go all the way back to verse 1 of chapter 2. Speak, exhort, rebuke these truths. All these things that are connected with the Lord. I'll just use verse 13 for an example. Verse 11 down, he says, the things that are connected with his first coming, his birth, his life, his death, his resurrection, his second coming, speak with all authority, speak the grace of God, speak of the blessed hope of his first and second coming. Tell them of their being his precious possession. Strongly urge them, verse 12, to understand what's evil and what's good. Notice the confidence that he has in him. He says, not only do I want you to speak these things, verse 15, exhort and rebuke with all authority. He says, let no man despise you. Despise means to think around something or someone. To ridicule. Imagine ridiculing Titus's credentials and treat him as a nobody. I talked with a guy one time, and I was at a conference, and I was just speaking to him, and I said, are you on staff? Or are you pastoring? He says, no. He said, I was on staff. He said, I was on a John MacArthur staff out in California. And I said, really? He says, yeah. I said, what's it like to be on his staff? He says, and I said, let me ask you one more time. What is it like to be on his staff? I said, did you learn anything? Did you get anything? I mean, I read his books, I hear him on the radio, and you know, I'm going, wow. I know he's a man. I know he's 75. I know all of that. But to sit under that fountain of truth, just, you know, and all I think of is, if you're sitting under that, the only reason you would get bored with it is because maybe you're not applying it to your life. And you just kind of take it for granted. And yeah. So it was on his resume. It looked good on paper. But I thought, man, what a sad thing. It didn't get on his heart and in his mind. He just let all that go. I mean, the guy is a walking commentary. MacArthur's incredible. He's brilliant. I've said it in his conferences. And I don't take notes. I just sit there and listen. Then I go buy the CDs because I got to hear it again. And he's saying stuff. He says, it's not that I haven't heard it. It's not that I haven't read it. It's just that I haven't heard it said that way. And he puts it in a context. And the light comes on. And I go, bing. You know, he's a great teacher. And I need that. I need that. But just to shrug your shoulder and say, yeah, yeah. Thank you. Well, come sit under me and you'll be grateful for John MacArthur, big boy. I promise you, you'd be starving to death. Good grief. He says, let no man despise you. He says, Titus, listen to this now. This goes all the way back to chapter 1 and verse 11. He says, whose mouths must be stopped. He says, I want you to stand up, speak up, and tell them to shut up. Well, that's bold. No, that's what he's telling him to do. He's already said that. He says, he says, teaching us that, and he comes down and he says, these things speak in verse 15. Then you go back to chapter 1, verse 11, whose mouths, talking about these Cretans, these were the Jews who had come into the fellowship and were causing problems. He says, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not for filthy lucre's sake. They're just in it for the money. Titus, I want you to stand up, speak up, and tell them to shut up. Well, that doesn't sound very Christ-like. Don't forget the Lord Jesus went into the temple a couple of times and turned over 600-pound marble tables and drove them out with a whip that he made out of cords. Why? Because they had defiled God's house. It was supposed to be a house of prayer, and they turned it into a house of merchandise. I think sometimes the world wonders if we even have a backbone, guys. I wonder that sometimes. Titus, bottom line, give them no reason not to take you serious. Live out your faith before them. You're on the hot seat. The truth will speak loudly and will set them free at last. But Titus, you've got to live out your faith. Live out your faith. It's amazing what passion can do when they see that you're willing to live the life and if you're willing to die for it. It's amazing. That really turns a lot of heads. I read behind and my mind just went blank on his name. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, and as he was being escorted down to one of his interrogations, and they would do everything they could to humiliate him. It was terribly cold over there in April in the German prison. They were moving him around because the Nazis, especially Hitler, had such a hatred for him because he'd stood up against him, was in on an attempted assassination, and so they were doing everything they could to discredit Bonhoeffer. And really what they're saying is simply, where's your God, Bonhoeffer? If your God is so great, how come he can't deliver you? Bonhoeffer would smile and say, oh, he'll deliver me one day. For me to live as Christ, to die as gain. Boy, that just sends them off. So they would do everything they could to humiliate him. And I'm told as I read that they would strip him down naked and they would parade him through and just do everything they could. Just like they did Jesus, by the way. So one time he was being escorted down and he was going in for another interrogation and another beating. And the guard, he was a young German soldier. And he was walking behind him. And the young German soldier was quoting scripture in Bonhoeffer's ear. And he was telling him, don't give up. Don't grow weary. God will see you through this. And see, for them, it wasn't deliverance. For them, in Bonhoeffer's place, it was the fact that they couldn't break him and get him to recant his faith. That was the issue. He knew he was going to die. And by the way, he was hung. Some say the day before the war was over because there were orders given. If Berlin falls, execute these prisoners. And he was one of those. Young, brilliant. And he had many opportunities to leave Germany to come to the States and teach. But he said, I cannot abandon my brothers and sisters in Christ. If I can't stay with them and suffer them through this and help them get through this, he said, then I am unworthy to name the name of Christ. A brilliant man. So it's not just living it and not just dying. Because Paul says in Romans 12, he wants us, we're to be living sacrifices. Chuck Swindoll says this, and I've quoted it before. He said, the problem with us today is that when the heat gets too much for us, that it's easy for us just to crawl off the altar of sacrifice because we're living sacrifice. We just, well, maybe it's not my turn. Maybe it's not my time. I can't do this. I don't want to play today. I'll take my Bible and go home. God, help us to be the people that he needs us to be in these days, whether it's a standoff with a child or a grandchild or whether it's just being faithful in the church that you're in. And upholding the name of Jesus. It's his honor is at stake, not ours. It's his. Amen. Let's pray. Father, I pray now that as we close tonight, that you would continue to speak truth to us as we leave this place. Lord, I pray that your word would not just fall on deaf ears and hard hearts. I pray that it would find its way, Lord, into our very lives, into our very being, to our very thoughts. God, that these truths of yours, Lord, they would haunt us to the point where we have to do something with them. We have to accept them, embrace them, or reject them. And Lord, we know the misery of disobedience. We've all been there. And it's lonely and it's absolutely miserable. But oh God, I pray that you would help us to stay faithful. Thank you for your patience. That's part of your grace. Thank you for your gentleness. That's another part of your grace. Thank you that you do not give in to us. It's sonship. You have brought us into the family. Lord, help us not to be fearful of hard things. When it comes to repentance, Lord, if it's a loose tongue or a temper or a lust, Lord God, help us to come against it with the full force of God's word and heaven's authority and put it to death and walk away from it, that it will no longer own us. Because it reflects that our God is weak and he's not weak. We are, but he is not. So God, help us today. Help us tonight to honor you, not just with our lives, that's where everybody sees, but with our thoughts and our hearts. Lord, clean out the well. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.